All right, well, we're going to get started. Thank you for sending in your questions. We have quite a few, but still go ahead and send them in. We're going to have about 30 minutes that we're going to devote to this, so you go ahead and start your watches now. All right, so we want to make sure we get you guys home. All right, so we're going to start off with a question about teenagers and deconstruction. And so we have this question that, do we call teens who are working through their faith, maybe they have questions, is that deconstruction, or is that maybe just part of just being young in life and figuring things out for the first time?
I mean, I think it can be both, and you probably picked this up from the teaching tonight. I mean, deconstruction can mean a lot of different things, and I hesitate to make big blanket statements here because I think each situation can be really different, but I think the key is that when it comes to our children, I said something to this effect tonight, we need to not be afraid of those questions, and we need to welcome that process and do what we can as parents to keep it healthy.
Yeah, the only thing I would add is part of the idea of construction in the first place is sorting and sifting. So if they have grown up in a Christian environment and they've now been believers for a long time at the age of 12 because they've been around it their whole lives, they might be doing some deconstructing. If they are kind of newer to their faith and they're just trying to figure stuff out, I wouldn't call that deconstructing at all. So a lot of it has to do with the age of the kid spiritually, even more than their actual chronological age.
So like how much personal space should you give your kids to be able to find themselves within their faith? I mean, like in terms of, okay, we're going to church and you have, no say in whether you're gonna participate in that, you're going. You're going to do this and you're going to do that. So like, how much space should we allow?
Yeah, brilliant question. A couple of thoughts on that. First of all, we can only have general guardrails. Every child is unique. And so I think what works for one doesn't work for another one. But here's the two guardrails we have to be careful of. They're opposite poles. One is you will adopt my faith and I'm going to make you go down all the same roads I do and do all the things that I do because I'm going to transfer my mature faith onto you. I think that's one danger. The other one is I don't need to tell them anything. Let them figure it out all for themselves. I think that takes away any blessing and benefit of growing up in a Christian home at all. And that's a bummer. There should be some type of inherited blessing of having people that love the Lord. So the only other piece that I would say is helping to find a way and praying through and sorting and paying attention to find a way to let that child blossom in the Lord through their design that he created them is going to be the best. Easier said than done, but it's way better than saying, all my kids are the same, they all got to do the same thing. I think there's going to be some kiddos that honestly need to play, and we're trying to make them do hardcore study, theological stuff, and you're crushing their spirit. There's other kids that go, man, I'd rather read a book, and I'm more interested in discovering things than playing outside. Those kids are gonna be discipled vastly differently. So let's make sure that we're being a little bit more unique to our children.
Yeah, and I'd say that there's, what we talk about, so what can we impart sort of directly to our kids? But what we often, I think, overlook is the fact that we impact and influence our kids very much indirectly.
Yes.
How we model our faith in the home, in the day-to-day, speaks just as much to the robustness and the goodness of the gospel as anything else, whether it's good in our lives. And so even being able to just model having a curiosity about faith and questions before them gives them permission, I can do that too. Yeah. If mom and dad is doing that and they're genuine and good faith in their pursuits of truth and the gospel, then I can do that too.
Yeah, I think that what they're ultimately looking for in its most basic form is, was it real and did it work? So what I've always tried to model for my kids as opposed to sinlessness, what I've tried to role model is love, connection, and passion for the Lord. Because that is something that is captivating. And my kiddos to this day, one of my greatest joys is that as hard as I've had a difficulty being a pastor for this many years, they still love the church without letting it become bitter, and they still love the Lord. It doesn't mean that they don't have to go on their journey after this and go on their own pathway. But what I was trying to role model was not the right answers as much as, wow, I love my Jesus a ton. Maybe you would consider him too.
Yeah, so we have a question where, let's say you have a friend who is seeking, and they've sort of thrown the gauntlet down out to God. God, show up with absolute proof that you are real and that you care for me. But in their perception, they don't see any response from God. How can you be there for them?
So I have this happening in my own extended family right now. I know a lot of people who actually, that is their testimony. They were at a place of desperation and they cried out and said, God, would you reveal yourself to me? And he did. Many times he did not. When he does not, I feel like writing him a letter and going, man, you missed an opportunity here. So where I have to default back to is he's super good at what he does. And what's intriguing about it is many times we come into that place of prove yourself to me, and it would actually start a relationship in an improper positioning. Does that make sense? If I can demand of God that he would then do everything that I want, respond when I want, then I'm going to move forward in my faith and assume that is how our relationship ought to go. I wonder whether or not in his great wisdom, he would go, not playing that game, I'm not even starting yet. You can be as frustrated with me as you want. I'll start when we're ready because I need you healthy, kiddo. That's my guess.
I have a tremendous amount of compassion to people who are in that space, because often when they are, it's because they're facing something really, really terrible. And it's not just like, God, do a magic trick for me. It's they really want God to respond in a certain kind of way. But Pastor Lance is right, that if we establish this idea that God actually serves us, that might be wonderful in a moment, but it is tremendously destructive over a lifetime. Now, be careful about sharing that with somebody who's in a grieving space or whatever. I'm not advising that. But what we all need to recognize is God doesn't prove himself to us through answering every single thing we ask him to do. God proves himself to us through the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. That is where we look for the proof of God's love. That is where we look for the proof of God's power. That is where we look for the proof that God's promises are true and that we can trust him. Now, as much as we might want him to act in line with our agenda in certain ways, and it's not wrong to pray for those types of things, right? Like, we're told numerous times in Scripture to ask. But our basis for understanding the love of God, we are misguided in such critical ways if we're understanding the love of God based on our present reality, not on Jesus on the cross and his resurrection.
So we have a lot of questions that are concerned about things that are difficult to wrap our minds around faith, God, claims of the Christian worldview. So we have a question that has pretty good memory, drawing upon what you, Pastor Lance, were talking about last week. So last week, Pastor Lance, you had mentioned that God is heartbroken over the state of the world. Yeah. If he is in fact omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, why would he let himself be heartbroken over a foreseeable and preventable outcome for the world he both planned and created?
So I'm going to be addressing the issue specifically about that suffering in week 4. So we're going to go into a little bit more detail on that. I would simply answer tonight that he has a very, very different perspective than we do. He has the long picture in view. And a lot of times we are doing our assessments based on human existence. Human existence is actually pretty short. And so we end up looking around and we go, oh my gosh, look at this mess. Why would you do that? And he's like, well, because I see all of it. And when you see all of it, you'll agree with me that I know exactly what I'm doing, always have known what I was doing. Why did I do it that way? Because it was the best way for you and I ultimately to have a real relationship. It was the only way that I designed out, because I always do things brilliant. It was the only way where I was gonna get the maximum glory for what was going to happen. So you can't understand that now, kiddo, because you're looking at your chapter of the book and it looks like a tragedy. I'm just telling you, the entire book is a heroic. You just gotta look at a couple more chapters. That would be my recommendation.
I'm smiling because if you would like to get God's perspective on this topic when he was in no mood to tolerate this nonsense, I'm blanking on the chapter in the book of Job. It's toward the end where God has sort of finally had it with Job's complaining. And he goes, oh, I'm sorry. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the universe and all of that? That's sort of his way of saying, I think you're punching above your pay grade, my friend. And so that's a little bit of a silly aspect of it, but it's a silly way of explaining the serious point that you just made.
Job 38.
Thank you. I knew I could count on Anthony for that.
All right, a statement. So here's a question that came in. A statement a friend of mine shared with me is that he was struggling with serving a dictator God. Right, that he was the only one that could save us. That is, you know, why would God set it up so that he is the only one? So have you heard of this statement or the struggle area? So what are your thoughts?
Yeah, and I'm going to be that guy again. In week four, I address...
Coming up on faith and culture.
...the exclusivity of God. So the simple answer to it all, so you wouldn't have to wait till then, is when someone does something great, there is always an ability for everyone else to go, yeah, well, why is that the only way you did? Well, there was no way, and I did the way, and then you keep going, why that way? Because it's the way I did it. And it's the idea of only one Savior showed up. There was a problem. He solved it fully and completely. So to say, well, that's limited, is a very strange way of bending that around and going, oh, you're being exclusive. You're dictating to us that we have to jump through these hoops. He's like, or you were doomed and I rescued you. We could look at it the other way, right? Because what's intriguing, one thing I want to say about this question, it was not specifically in the question, but I think it's important to understand about a dictator God. A dictator God would be the idea of, I'm going to demand upon you, you do everything, or I burn you in hell. Are we all clear on that? That's really what it means. But one of the things that I think is really, really critical that I had to lock into my spirit many years ago was God's demand of us worshiping him sounds narcissistic. It is actually the healthiest thing for us, and it's the only way we ultimately thrive. We were built to worship, and he gave us something pure to worship, and so that is how we are actually alive. So it is not a demanding of, well, I know you want to watch Netflix. I need to get some kudos today. I'm feeling insecure. It was, if you do not worship me, you will turn into a monster, and I am here to save you from yourself. I know what I built you for. And it's critical that you do so.
So there's the sort of intellectual, emotional, maybe relational, situational, social factors that go into what might contribute to someone's deconstruction. Lance, last week you talked about internal and external factors. Where might the demonic come into that? Can we tell the difference between, say, the demonic influence, you know, trying to rob one of God's children, or is it, you know, how can we tell that maybe there's something less spiritually malevolent going on?
Yeah, talk about pointing a big hole in my talk. the Bible is replete, completely full of examples and analogies of the enemy trying to take us out, right? So are there demonic elements? I cannot imagine that Satan and his demons would miss an opportunity to not play up somebody in the process of doubting their faith. There's no chance he's not going to double down on that one. So is it usually a factor? Sure. Is it as overt as that? I'm just walking along. Satan tried to take me out, put a trap in there. Could be. What I tend to do is I tend not to immediately blame Satan for catalyzing, although in the garden he was the catalyst, right? But what I tend to do is see him being an exacerbation where he makes everything worse. So, in my opinion, are there demonic reasons that would trigger us to lose our faith? Yes. More often than not, I would see that he's trying to make it worse. Where I tend to look for demonic versus not is when there is an extra factor that I trigger out and I go, that doesn't seem human. So I've tried to sharpen and hone my discernment throughout the years to be able to go, something's off about what's going on right now. All this other stuff can be explained in human terms. Something's triggering out. That's an alarm. So that's how I would usually discern that. Any thoughts, Brian?
I would just add, I mean, this is obvious, but I'll say it anyway. It highlights the importance of prayer in all of this process. I agree with everything Pastor Lance said, but that's, I mean, part of what we can pray for, heck, ourselves and certainly our loved ones, is that God's power would be greater than the enemy's power over their minds and hearts, right? If you haven't heard of the book, I mean, I mentioned the Screwtape Letters earlier. The Screwtape Letters is a satirical, not meaning funny, but meaning like made up, look at how this process might work, how demons might seek to harass and annoy and sort of dissuade somebody from following Jesus, and it's quite eye-opening, so I'd recommend it.
Absolutely. So we have a so Pastor Brian, tonight you talked about, yeah, so now the spotlight's going on Brian. Amen.
I'm throwing this question back to you, whatever it is.
So you talked about...
Not to you, to him.
Oh, sorry.
So you mentioned that there's just lots of weird things, right? The weird things that we're confronted with, and sometimes it's just a matter of it's newness. But then there are, like, actual weird things that make us go, wait a minute. But there are also a lot of weird things that are in the Bible itself. And some are just like, how's that even possible? How could we possibly believe, say, the virgin birth? Or how could we possibly believe, Jonah was swallowed by a whale, whatever it might be? You know, how do we reckon with those, the unbelievable of Scripture?
First of all, part of the reason why they're in the Bible is because they are uncommon and unusual and noteworthy, right? If people got swallowed by whales all the time, and you're like, yeah, that happened to me last week, we wouldn't, If people were born of a virgin frequently, it would not be notable. There's so much that could be said here, but just in the interest of keeping my answer brief, it is worth exploring these doctrines and stories and what's behind them. Yes, the virgin birth is quite unbelievable. It does not make sense. But to understand it in the context of why was it necessary? Why, if God is in charge and God is making the rules and God is acting, why is that possible? And it's worth, again, digging into these stories. I'm happy to recommend resources. Digging into how have scholars understood these stories? Where do they fit into the broader frame of Scripture? And I encourage you, like, if you find these stories difficult to believe, don't just shove that to the side. Investigate them. Study them more. Learn about how these stories have been interpreted historically throughout our tradition. And I think you'll find satisfying answers are out there if you want them. Anthony, you got anything on this one?
Yeah, and I'd say part of, faithful, good faith Bible study is what we preach all the time is context. You have to, if you really want to hear Scripture on its own terms, rather than imposing our biases upon them and imposing our modern expectations on our very ancient Scriptures, then we need to do the hard work of hearing the Scriptures in its own voice, in its own native dialect. So what did the biblical text mean in Isaiah? How did Isaiah hear, say, the story of Genesis 1, right? How did the disciples receive the miracle of Jesus walking across the water in light of their Hebrew Scriptures and tradition? So that allows us to get closer to what the text is actually saying, rather than us being tripped up by our modern assumptions.
That's really good.
Since I asked had to answer that question, I need to read this question.
let me just say one thing. Side note: does anybody know the story when Elisha, the axe head, falls into the lake? Do you guys remember this story? It's one of the weirdest, most random stories. Guy's chopping wood. The axe head flings back and falls into the lake. He's like, oh, no, I lost my axe head. I got to go to Home Depot. And at that point, Elisha's like, wait. And he makes the axe head float up, and he hands it back to him. And he's like, huh? Okay. You're like, that is the dumbest miracle I have ever heard of. Like, really? You couldn't have just made another axe. Context. Elijah and Elisha were running a ministry that's called a polemic against the gods of the time. They were like, you know, the plagues, the 10 plagues of Egypt were knocking out the different gods of Egypt. One by one, there's a god of the sun, therefore darkness came. They were knocking them out. Elijah and Elisha's entire ministry is knocking out gods of the time. Like the big showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal versus him. The axe head was to explain that in their culture, anything that landed in the water belonged to the god of the underworld. He said, nope, watch. Boom, pops it back up and hands it to him. Again, context.
So much is lost when we view these stories in isolation. You start to view it, how they all fit together. Oh man, I'm getting goosebumps. It's just like they become so powerful and so amazing how they all fit together. But.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, I read the question. So this is about like the role of tradition. Pastor Brian, you had quoted, I believe it was Swoboda, that you know all theology is preparation for embarrassment. So you know what can we actually hold on to if you know we're setting ourselves up for embarrassment? And like the role of tradition, we've yeah. had a 2,000 years of church history that has been a blessing to us in helping to. Like crystallize key doctrines like the Trinity, the divinity of Christ. If you think about the role of the early church fathers in giving us those gifts. And yet, there are some things that are worth interrogating,
yeah.
right? And so how do we fit tradition and doing theology in a way that can yeah. Be a fruitful part of our journey?
Number one, I'm really glad someone brought up that quote because I tried to address this right after I read the quote, but I sort of skimmed over it. You ought not take a quote like that to just sort of, well, we're not going to get it right anyway, so who cares? That would be not only unbiblical, I would say that is an anti-biblical approach. God has given us his word, and God has revealed himself to us, and we can know God due to his self-revelation. The truth is, and this is what 1 Corinthians speaks to, I mean, we know in part, right? So the idea that we're not going to get everything right does not mean we can't know anything, and nor does it mean there aren't doctrines that are fundamental to our Christian faith, that we would say if you deny these doctrines, you might be a wonderful person, but you're not a Christian, right? Now, I'm not going to go down the rabbit trail of like, we need to be really careful about what goes in that box. In fact, Pastor Anthony's going to talk about that next week. So I want to be clear that, yes, we can increase in the knowledge of God. Yes, we can read good theology. Yes, we can study our Bible. Yes, we can do these things to help us grow, but to be humble enough to know, we're not going to get to heaven and going to be like, this is exactly like I thought, right? And just real quick on the role of tradition, and I say this as somebody who has a significant bias towards reading people who are currently alive, it is really worth studying church history, and it's worth like reading dead people and how they wrestled with our faith and the way that they interpreted scripture and seeing how that affected us today. So I think leaning into the tradition to recognize we are actually walking in grooves that have been laid for us, not only by the Spirit of God who's given us his word, but by faithful men and women who have gone before us, I think can really help us not only be confident in our faith, but just sort of be solid as we move forward and seek to honor the Lord in our lives.
How do you hold on to faith when your life circumstances say it's not worth it?
Yeah, I have to consistently get in this picture in my mind on some really bad days
where Paul talks about the armor of God, and he talks about the shield of faith and the idea of hunkering down under a shield while there's a volley of arrows coming at you, and you're not making any progress at all. All you're doing is trying to stay alive. And there's been many days, many seasons, I've just had to hide underneath that shield. I'm not getting necessarily stronger or better. I'm staying alive. And my encouragement to the person who asked that question, if you're currently in a place where you go, gosh, I feel like I'm barely hanging on. I just need you to know some seasons you're barely hanging on. That doesn't mean anything is necessarily wrong about you. It just means it's a really, really tough season. Where I'm going to encourage you in that is this is not the time to try to do more discipline. I always encourage people, when you're low on faith and you're struggling, can we just do some low-hanging fruit? Can we re-lean into the things that are so easy for us? If worship is your thing, saturate yourself in music. If your thing is nature, get the heck out of the city and spend some time with God. Because what's happening is, many times while your faith is so low, it's that your soul is dry. Remember, King David in his Psalms would constantly have to re-kick his soul back up and go, why are you so downcast, man? Like, I can't even imagine. I feel so empty right now. It didn't mean that his spirit was empty. It meant his soul was empty. And so when you're on those low places, find low-hanging fruit to be encouraged in the Lord. Do your fighting once you're encouraged. But some days you just have to hang in there. Remember, faith is not just blind hope. Faith means it was true because God said it was true, and I'm going to hang on to that when everything is beating me up. That's actually what faith is.
And I think it's important in our very individualistic society to go back to what Pastor Brian encouraged us to recapture, that we are a faith community, right? We can't do this alone. And I think for those who are struggling, suffering, and are looking, you know, where can I find faith? Sometimes we can borrow the faith of others. And so I encourage you to read stories of the persecuted church. Read them. They are out there. They are suffering just because they believe and love Jesus. Their lives are being stripped away. Family members are being killed. The government is watching them. And there's something so precious about Jesus and the gospel that it's worth it all. Those circumstances, it's worth it all. And so borrow the faith of the persecuted church. Borrow the faith of our global brothers and sisters around the world, and that could be the lifeline for you.
Yeah, and be very careful of isolating. I was giving you isolation examples, and that's bad on me, right? But man, you got to get around some other people, right? Because when you're really, really struggling, sometimes you come into church and you're empty, and someone prays for you, and you leave full. So please don't be alone.
So what happens, or how can we counsel someone who is in a home where, let's say a spouse is no longer a believer, and now there's tension over things such as, well, now do we tithe? Because now the spouse doesn't think that's okay. It's, you know, our finances shouldn't go to that anymore. And there's going to be questions like that and tension that crops up in that kind of relationship. So, you know, how can we mentor, pastor people through that?
Pastor Brian?
My specialty. Once again, I really, this is not just deflection, I really struggle with the idea of painting in too broad a strokes here, because I just think every situation is so unique. I think that when there is a disagreement over a lot of things spiritually, certainly including believer, non-believer, that is obviously going to lead to some tension and some areas of disagreement. And I think, I just really don't want to give bad advice here. I think it is incumbent upon us to go, where can I flex for the sake of peace in my home? Where can I flex for the sake of honoring the spouse that God has given me, and for making sure we're able to be united. Because I think there are areas that you can flex that are not overtly sinful for you or causing you to deny your faith in some way. And if you're like, well, this is not what I would like it to be, Lord, I just have to believe there is grace for us in that. And then when it comes to areas where we can't flex, I think that's where some harder, but still gracious conversations can be had to say that, listen, this is a huge part of my life, and this is what I feel like it's calling me to. And it requires some maturity on both parts to be able to have these conversations in a way that doesn't, you know, become alienating or frustrating. But I think recognizing how can I flex, how can I be gracious for the sake of honoring my spouse, for the sake of representing the Lord well, for the sake of peace in my home, it is worth doing. And then going, okay, what does it look like to then still be faithful to Jesus in the midst of this environment?
Yeah, the most biblical advice that I saw was role modeling. What you don't want to do is force the hand of a non-believer to do something godly for your sake, as if it's they're not doing it with their heart. That's a little bit odd. I will encourage you with this. We feel like, oh my gosh, I'm the only one going through something like that. This was the majority of the early Christian church. Everybody was getting saved, but they would get saved by themselves. They come home, their spouse was not a believer. So automatically, they had a split household. That's why Paul had to address it so directly and go, guys, if you got somebody that is not a believer and they're like, well, I'm out of here. Listen, your job is not to go, don't make me sin. You have to stay with me. He's like, you got to let them go. They're going to make their own decisions. But if they're willing to stay, I need you to stay. And I need you to be the role model that can lead them to Jesus Christ. But remember, the idea was not, oh, now that I'm a Christian, I need to become some moral police and dominating. I don't believe that that is appropriate. And Pastor Brian was talking about where can you be flexible and adaptable.
Awesome. Well, that's all the time that we have for tonight. So thank you, Pastor Brian, for giving us some sound wisdom tonight and encouraging us through this journey. And everyone, thank you for being here for part two of our Faith and Culture series. Next week, we have our third part of the series where I'm going to walk us through what is the gospel. If we're going to deconstruct Christianity, we need to know what we're claiming to deconstruct. And so, because there's so many flavors that are out there. We live in a Baskin-Robbins Christianity world, right? And so, but we want the authentic flavor. And so come on out, invite friends, and we look forward to seeing you next time. Take care, everyone.